I was able to give this presentation on what is called defense mechanisms. And I would ask the question, so how many people in here are perfect? And of course, nobody raised their hand except maybe a wise guy once in a while. And say, okay, so we all admit that we're not perfect. Got another question for you. It's a lot more difficult. Why is it so difficult to admit it when you actually prove it? Then it becomes where the rubber meets the road. All of a sudden, here come up all the excuses of why. Well, I wasn't really wrong. Those stand in the way of reality. Those stand in the way of repentance. The first step in the 12-step program is for an alcoholic or whoever is using the program, that's used in a lot of other problems as well, is to acknowledge that they need it. Acknowledge that their lives are out of control. You know, that they really need to change. People don't tend to do that. We all like to think good of ourselves. We all like to think, you know, we're doing the right thing and what have you. And we tend to kid ourselves. So we really need to be able to see ourselves more the way God sees us. Not totally the way he sees us. We couldn't handle that. If we really realize how bankrupt spiritually we really are, we just say, you know, just might as well quit right now, you know, because I'm so far off the mark. There's no sense going any further. So God's merciful. He doesn't show us everything. But there is a scripture in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that mentions that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it says, who can know it? Good point. Well, of course, only God can really know it to the extent that he does. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is another scripture that tells how God looks at us as human beings. This particular chapter, a number of verses in here, are quoting various passages from the Old Testament that say a number of things. Verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Starts off by saying, as it is written. So this means this is written in Old Testament scriptures. You can probably look in your margin reference of your Bible and find where this is quoted from. Now, you know, there's no exclusions in there. It doesn't say, well, except for people that live in the Bible Belt. See, now everybody is not righteous. No, not one. Oven by ourselves. There is none who seeks after God. And yet there are people say, oh, I found the Lord. There used to be a bumper sticker. Remember back in the 70s, remember it was, I found it? No, God found us. We weren't looking. You may have thought you were looking, and maybe you were. But according to what the scriptures say, as God's the one that initiates that process. And he creates in you the desire to all of a sudden start looking for God, for him. We don't do this of and by ourselves. Otherwise, people say, well, I was so good, I sought God. I mean, I just, well, if you did, you're the only exception, because this says none seeks after God. They have all turned aside, verse 12 says. These are all-inclusive statements here, no exceptions. There is none who does good, no, not one. Remember, even Jesus said, when someone called him good master, remember what he said? Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's the Father. Where does that put us? Well, I think you would know the answer to that. The way of peace they have not known. Pretty dismal picture of humanity, isn't it? That was all of us when God began working with us. An oven by ourselves apart from God, that is us. So obviously we need what God has to offer to us. But in order to have that, we first of all have to recognize that we need it. We've all heard the old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Well, the corollary to that is, you're not going to take something in to get fixed unless you know it's broken, right? So in order for God to fix us, we have to acknowledge that we're broken. And it's interesting that sometimes people use the expression of being individuals becoming broken because of things that have happened in their lives. In AA, they talk about, not just AA, but in the alcoholism treatment area, they talk about someone hitting bottom. You know, and that's true spiritually. You have to hit bottom in order to realize you need to come up to the top. Now, maybe not, you know, totally down to the bottom. It doesn't mean you have to lose everything, but at least you have to have enough things happen to where you acknowledge that, you know, I'm not making the grade here. I need some help, a lot of help. So this is the way God sees us, and it sums it up verse 18 says there's no fear of God before their eyes, one other aspect. And then skipping down to verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is all-inclusive. Every one of us in this room have all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. You know, Medford member Mike Honecke, a lot of you know, he's an archery guy. And every time he signs a card, he says, keep on target. Well, what this acknowledges, there's the target over against that wall, and you shooting arrows, and it's not even hitting the target, let alone the bullseye. That's what this is saying. We've all fallen short of the mark, fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, the Greek word for sin means to miss the mark. I assume that Mike probably knows that. Because of this, go up to Romans 6 and verse 23. It's really easy to remember those two. 3:23 and 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Death is what we've all earned by the fact that we've sinned. So I think you can see the correlation there. First of all, we acknowledge everybody has sinned, and everybody therefore has earned that death penalty. The good news, of course, it goes on to say in the same verse, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what God offers through Jesus Christ. The gift of God is eternal life in or by or through Jesus Christ our Lord. God knows what we are. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. And he offers forgiveness and cleansing by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as many scriptures show. And as most people do understand, and this is certainly very prominent in the gospel message wherever you hear it. So that part is very, very clear. But we need to make sure that we understand the conditions in order to be given eternal life. Why? I mean, you know, as you look at it this way, so what's the benefit of being forgiven? 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if our hope in Christ is in this life only, we're of all people to be most pitied. He went on to say, we might as well go out and eat, drink, and be merry if that's all there is. I mean, what benefit is there for forgiveness? Well, because forgiveness is important because it's necessary for us to be part of God's family as his children, ruling with Christ in that coming kingdom of God. That's the first step in the process of becoming part of the kingdom of God. But to become part of that kingdom of God, we need to do something. And what we must do is what we've been talking about. We must repent. But what's repentance and what is the evidence of repentance? And are we sure that we have repented? Let's take a look at some specifics in terms of defining what repentance really involves. You know, sometimes you hear things that are general, and you think, yeah, I agree with that. We need to repent. Okay, fine. But what is that? See, what does it mean? Nail it down. Sink your teeth into it, you know, as the saying goes. So what are some of the keys of repentance? Specific keys. Repentance means to change. That's the first point. To repent means to change. Acts 3:19 is a very key scripture that actually uses the word be converted. And a converter is something that does what? It changes. Okay? AC to DC and a battery to, you know, to electrical current or whatever. Repent and be converted or be changed so that your sins may be blotted out. Romans 3 verse 19 says. So the word repent here means to change. Change your mind in the Greek is what the word actually refers to. Or to put it another way, to change the way we think. So it's not just changing this, that, or the other thing. It's changing how we think. So we think in terms of what does God want me to do? What does the scripture say? What would Jesus do? Rather than what do I want to do? You know, all the world goes the way of what they want to do. What's in it for me? Type of thing. It has to change to thinking about what does God want me to do? What does God say? What does God require? Be converted. In the Greek here, it means to turn. It's one of the meanings of the word converted, or to change direction, change your path. change course. They use the analogy of a ship, you know, as it gets off course, it has to change course to get back on course. It's a good analogy to think of our lives. Our lives have been off course, so we need to get back on course. And even after we have initially repented and been baptized, sometimes you drift off course, and you have to get back on course. And so repentance, by the way, I don't have this as a specific point, but this is not something you do once. You repent, you're baptized, it's clear sailing from then on. Repentance is a continual process because we still miss the target sometimes. Not as often, hopefully, but we still miss the target, and we have to continue to remain in that frame of mind to repent whenever we've realized that we've done something wrong instead of resorting to all those ways of denying the truth about ourselves. Change direction, another way to put it. Change the direction that we're going. In the past, you know, there's a whole chapter in the Bible, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that talks about going the way of the Spirit versus going the way of the flesh. We've all gone the way of the flesh. And there are a lot of other scriptures we could cover here. But, you know, Ephesians has a section there, too, that talks about we've all followed the course of this world. And we need to change that direction, change that course in our total lives, not just making a few cosmetic changes here and there, but changing our whole direction, meaning, and purpose of life. Go another direction is another way to put it. The direction, of course, would be to go God's direction. Second specific point brings us to repentance means repenting not just of individual sins, but also of being a sinner. Now, individual sins kind of document that we are sinners. I mean, if everywhere you turn, you're like, well, boy, I blew that one. Oh, I didn't do that right. Well, I was going to do this, and that didn't work out. And finally you realize, you know, something's fundamentally wrong here. I'm just not making the grade. I remember when I was, again, a student in Ambassador College, and I would hear these inspiring seminars, you know, that we'd have, not seminars, but forums, we called them, where they would give points on all these wonderful things to do, and I'd go out there all inspired, and yeah, I'm going to do this, you know, and I'd get all wrapped up and all excited about it, and then the next time they brought up the point, I thought, I didn't do that. I forgot all about it. It was like kind of like charging a dead battery, you know, it holds a charge for a while, and then it's dead again. And I finally began to realize, you know, something is wrong here. I just don't have the capacity to do this. I need something extra. Well, you know, that's what repentance comes in the picture. You have to acknowledge that before God will respond and give you what you need. So repentance is not just a matter of turning from what we've done, but also of what we are. So the problem is not just the product that comes forth, but the factory it came from. That would be us and our minds and our hearts. The Apostle Paul understood this very well. Look and see what he said many years after he was called and baptized and received God's Spirit. Notice what he said about the battle and struggle that still went on within him between his carnal fleshly mind and the desires, and its desires rather, what he knew he ought to be doing. He says here, I've discovered this principle of life. This is a New Living Translation, by the way. I inevitably do what is wrong. There is another power within me that's at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that's still within me. You know, one of the things that I usually try to point out to someone who's counseling for baptism, I'll say, so when you're baptized, what do you expect to happen? Do you think you're still going to be possible to sin? The person says, well, no. I mean, once I learn what I'm supposed to do, I do it. And I say, well, you got a little more homework to do here. What actually happens is that after you're baptized, God says, okay, you put your hand in the plow. You wanted to find out what you need to change. All right, well, you better sit down because I'm going to start to show you some stuff that I want you to change. And you begin to see yourself in a way you hadn't before. And I try to point out to people, that's a good thing. Because I've had people, I went through this myself, I thought, man, I'm worse now than I was before I was baptized. And my friends at college said, no, you aren't. You just didn't see yourself before. Now you see it. See, with God's help. So he shows you what you need to change is the whole point. And Paul is saying that here in in verse 21 of Romans chapter 7. He says, "What a miserable man I am. Who will save me from the body, this body that brings me death? I thank God for saving me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in my sinful self, I'm a slave to the law of sin. That's the New Century Version. New Living puts it this way. It says, "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord." So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. You know, going back to the analogy of alcoholics, you may know this, that an alcoholic can never say, "I am cured." Now, I don't like it, the fact that they say, "I'm an alcoholic," because that kind of reinforces the point. But the point is, they are recovering alcoholics. All right, we are recovering sinners. We are never cured in this life of sin. We continually have to acknowledge we're still battling sin. Hopefully we win more battles than we used to, but we still lose occasionally. And that's where the grace of God is important, to enable us to be forgiven, if, again, we repent. Of course, that's the catch. In fact, John makes that statement in the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 8. Actually, I'm going to back up here before I get to the next point. Don't have that on the screen, but at 1 John 1, verse 8, he said, "If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth." So we have to acknowledge, first of all, that we've sinned in order to be forgiven. And again, that's a lifelong process. So let's look at some other key points now of repentance. Number 3, repentance is not just sorrow or remorse. Now, obviously, we need to be sorry for the sins we've committed. It doesn't mean to say either that we have to just be, you know, emotionally devastated and wallowing in tears. Kind of like, I don't know how many of you used to watch the Hee Haw program. There's this one guy there that always had this bandana handkerchief, and he's blubbering into that and talking on the phone and all bawling and everything. You know, not everybody's that emotionally expressive. But we do have to be sorry for what we've done. But that's really not good enough. In fact, the scriptures even acknowledge, in New Living Translation here, 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death." Now, you know, I mean, if someone gets drunk and goes out and wrecks their car, sure they're sorry because they lost their car and they got a ticket and they got a fine and maybe a jail sentence. But repentance is directed toward God, that we've broken God's law, not just sorry for the consequences. And furthermore, if people can be sorry and pick themselves up and go on back to the way they were, that doesn't accomplish anything. So just sorrow or remorse alone is not good enough. It's only when it leads to change. It leads to change of conduct, change of our way of looking at things, and all these other points we've been talking about here, we'll continue to. So in other words, if our repentance is just temporary remorse or sorrow that's not accompanied by a determination to completely turn our lives around, beginning to follow God, it's ultimately useless, and as it says here in the scripture, can lead to death. But it can deceive people into thinking they've repented when they really haven't. Then they think they're all right with God when they're really not changing their lives, producing the fruit of true repentance. Now, on the other hand, you know, one of the things Jesus said about forgiveness, we have to be willing to forgive our brother or sister 70 times 7. So obviously God is willing to forgive us more than that as well. I mean, it's not to say that God says, "Well, okay, I forgave you once, now you better not happen again or no more forgiveness available to you." Every time we genuinely repent, he will forgive us without number. That's what grace involves. But it has to be genuine. It has to be accompanied by an earnest, heartfelt desire to change. It's not just some methodical thing that you do on a regular basis, go in and say, "Okay, here's my list for this week, you know, cross this out, cross that out, and go back out and can't wait to get out and start your new list of sins." That doesn't work. That doesn't work. You know, it's got to be accompanied by a heartfelt desire to change. Also, next point, number 4, Repentance involves change of mind and life. Change of mind accompanied by a change of life. Like we've been saying, you know, it's not just a matter of changing the day of the week that you keep or that you go to church or changing whatever it might be. It's not just individual changes. It's a change of mind and a whole change of life. In Mark 12, verse 33, Jesus put it this way in response to a question about what's the greatest commandment in the law. He said, "Man must love God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength, and he must love his neighbor as he loves himself." That's a pretty major change. That is a change of everything. Our whole purpose in life goes from simply trying to please the self and take care of number one to an emphasis on loving God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our strength, and loving other people as much as we love ourselves, realizing we're all potentially children of God. God loves everybody alike, and we have to do the same. That was the answer that one individual gave, actually not Jesus' answer. He was put on the spot and asked, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "Well, how do you read it?" And this is what the guy said. And Jesus' response, pretty good answer. Pretty good answer. He said, and he noticed how wise his answer was. He said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." At least in what he said. Now, whether or not his life reflected that, that's another story. But at least he had the right answer, that's for sure. Because that's what it's all about. Changing our way of thinking, changing our life. Or as the prophet Isaiah puts it, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, he said, "Let the wicked leave their way of life and change their way of thinking. Let them turn," remember that's what the word repentance means, to turn, "let them turn to the Lord our God. He is merciful and quick to forgive." Turn meaning, like it says in the shows in the diagram down below there, to turn your life around with God's help. Again, a complete change of life. Number five. A lot of overlap in these points, I realize, but repentance also involves a change of direction, meaning, and purpose of life. You know, I first started out, the reason I went to Ambassador College was I thought, well, you know, I don't know what I want to do in life in terms of my vocation. So I thought, well, here's this college, this wonderful college. It teaches all these wonderful things about about God and everything. And if I go there, I'll be able to figure out what to do in life. So my first priority was what kind of vocation to get into. Secondary, you know, what God wanted me to do. Well, of course, I finally came to realize I had that a little bit backwards there. You know, I need to determine what God wants me to do and then figure out what to do with the rest of my life. And you can see how that turned out. There I am today. The rest is history, as the saying goes. But anyway, a change of direction, meaning, and purpose of life. The Apostle Paul described the person who's repented and trying to really serve and obey God in Romans 6 and verse 4. The New Living Translation, he says, "For we died and were buried with Christ." That whole chapter talks about how baptism pictures a death and burial, that we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. "And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, we also may live new lives." It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture that you symbolize by going down underneath the water, that you're promising to put to death and bury that old self. And when you come up out of the water is a type of a resurrection and a walking or living in a totally new way of life. And secondarily, the second aspect of that picture is that we believe in the death of Jesus Christ, in the fact that he was buried, but he was also raised from the dead, also by the glorious power of the Father, and so that he is alive at the right hand of God today. And so we also have the opportunity to enjoy eternal life as a result of that beautiful picture of baptism, which is actually a promise that we act out of our repentance, as well as acting out a picture of and picturing our belief in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 12 of Romans in verse 2, scripture I quote many times because it's so important. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Very similar word there. You got formed on both of those, but conform means together with the world. It's kind of like what happens in gelatin when you put it into mold. In fact, Phillips' translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But to being transformed, the word trans means across. That means a total change from one way to the other way. And it's, again, not just what you do, but it begins by renewing of your mind. Because God's concerned with the mind and the heart. Not just going through the motions with one arm twisted behind your back. But it begins with changing and renewing our minds. And that begins a lifelong lab session, you might say, of proving that God's way is good and acceptable and perfect. The word prove there, as I've pointed out on previous occasions, means to test. It's like a car. Before you buy a car, you go out and test drive it. Okay? And God is saying we need to test drive His way of life so that we can learn and be committed and convicted that His way is really good and acceptable and perfect. Because we have to be sold in that. If we're going to help people in the millennial rule of Jesus Christ to accept God's ways, we have to believe it works. You know? So we prove that in our daily lives, everything that we live through. I think one of the scriptures that really covers this point so very concisely and yet completely as well as 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Actually, the Greek says there is a new creation, which implies that we become part of this whole new creation that God is bringing about. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I remember my grandmother when I was trying to convert her, which didn't work, of course. I was talking to her about the Sabbath and, you know, different things like that. She said, "Well, those things are done away. I mean, it's just old things. All old things have passed away, like the Sabbath and all those things in the Old Testament. Those are all passed away." No, well, she's since passed away, of course. But you know, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that none of the commandments are going to pass away until they've all fulfilled their purpose. No, what this is talking about is old things in terms of sinful things, our old way of life, all the ways of mankind. Ultimately, they're going to change and become extinct, and everything has become new. The word new, we saw that earlier, didn't we? Remember here in Romans 12. To be renewed, it means to be made new again. And so what this is saying is that everything becomes new. Everything. Our whole meaning and purpose in life changes from just going our own way to going the way that God wants us to live. Now, the thing is, God's way is so good. You learn that the more you live God's way, the more you realize, hey, God knows best what I need to do, not only need to do, but what's going to bring me pleasure and happiness and success and health and all those good things. God has all the answers. We don't even know all the questions, right? But God does. So the more you live God's way, the more sold you become, and the more thorough that your way of life changes. So according to Paul here in this scripture, and also in Romans 6, we read it earlier, that baptism represents the old person, the old self, dying and going down to a watery grave to be buried. That old person stays in that grave, dead and buried, and the new person rises up out of the watery grave, a new person, a new creation, and a new life, living and transformed by Jesus Christ, living again within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The old things, the old person, as it says here, have passed away, and a new person now lives in his place. You know, maybe you've heard the old saying, God is my co-pilot. Well, there's a corollary to that. It's this. If God is your co-pilot, you better change seats. You're in the wrong seat. Okay? I know some of you have heard that before. If you've truly repented and turned to God, you're no longer the pilot. You're like saying, you know, I really don't know how to drive. I've wrecked this car so many times. I'm just going to sit in the passenger seat, let God drive the car. That's what repentance involves. That way you know you're going to get in the right place, safe and sound. Of course, it takes an ongoing effort on your part to yield to God. It's not just a one-time decision. you face that decision many times. Things will come up. You make a choice. Okay, do I want to go God's way? Do I really want to know God's way? Or am I so sold on my way that I'm going to just say, well, God, I got this one figured. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. Can't do that. All right, final point, number 6. Repentance involves complete, total, unconditional surrender to God. You know, it's ironic that all that God promises is absolutely free without cost. On the other hand, it costs us everything. Everything. That's one of the anomalies of God's way of life. Jesus put it this way in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me but loves his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, or even his own life more than me, don't bother to apply. Can't even be my follower, my disciple. I mean, everything is up front. Okay, you've got to surrender title to your whole life. Everything you have, everything you are, becomes mine. Your job, your business, your marriage, your family, your children, your fill in the blank, everything, your own life even. Or otherwise you can't even be his disciple. That's why the scripture talks about counting the cost in the same chapter. Verse 33 says, if in this same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. To illustrate this point, a few chapters later in chapter 18 of Book of Luke in verse 8:18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. This is where Jesus said, so why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that's God. He said, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He said, oh, I've done all these things ever since my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, okay, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, we know the story. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, he could have said, well, don't covet. And he would say, oh, I don't ever covet. Instead, he kind of came in the back door and said, okay, you know, only one, you've been checking out so good so far, you've kept all these other commandments. But I got one more question for you. I said, since you're such a good person, I'd like you to get rid of everything you got and come and be one of my disciples. So he's coming in the back door. He realized that Jesus realized, oh, he knew this already, but the individual didn't. He just went away very discouraged. Here's a guy that thought he'd repented, right? Thought he's on track. Thought he's doing just great. I'll tell a story. Some of you heard this one too. Many, many years ago, a guy wrote in for baptism. I met him at the local library, and I got a little suspicious. He walked in. He was dressed totally in black and had his huge cross hanging around his neck. His black shirt was a Pittsburgh Steelers shirt. Their color is black, and I forget which, gold or something like that. So I said, what can I do for you? Well, he said, it just occurred to me that I've done everything that God wants me to do, but there's one thing I haven't done. He said, I've never been baptized. I said, oh. I said, why do you want to be baptized? He said, well, because. He said, that's the only thing I have left to do. And I said, what about sin? Oh, I don't sin anymore. I said, well, I'm sorry. I said, I can't baptize you. I said, I can tell you're a very devout person, but I said, so is the Apostle Paul before he was converted. He thought he'd repented. Well, I guess. I mean, I don't know if he even knew he needed to repent. We never got that far because he obviously hadn't. You know, he didn't really recognize he was a sinner. So, you know, it's very, very important, getting back to what we said earlier, to make sure that we have repented. Here's a young ruler here that obviously didn't, thought he was on the right track and found out that he wasn't. The key scripture, of course, is Acts 2, verse 38, where Peter replied at the end of his powerful sermon there on that day of Pentecost, by the way, when this was given. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Or change your hearts and lives and be baptized. It all begins right there. Our response to God's calling, to the gospel, the kingdom of God, is we have to repent and express that repentance by being baptized and then living a life that reflects our repentance and continuing to repent as we see sin rearing its ugly head in our lives. Repentance is one of the greatest and most important steps we can make in this life. It's the key first step in what is truly a life-transforming experience. It can and should change our life now by giving us peace of mind that we won't find anywhere else. It also gives a confidence and purpose in our life, knowing why we're on this earth and where we're going and what the future holds, which is a glorious eternal life in the coming kingdom of God, that glorious kingdom we've heard and read about in the first session today. And again, in conclusion, it comes down to a personal matter. The question we all have to ask, will you be there? Will I be there? Will we be there and be part of that? And it begins by asking the question, have you repented? And are you sure? As we read what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, that we need to continue to examine ourselves and make sure. You know, there are many things in life we have to check and double check and triple check. One of those is airline flights. I don't know how many of you have gone through this, but now especially with the airlines being in the financial difficulties they've been in, a lot of times flights are changed or canceled. So they say 24 hours in advance, confirm your flight, make sure that the flight is still there. And even after the flight is in progress, you a lot of times have connecting flights. You know, like here, for example, when I went out to the feast coordinators meeting, I flew from Redmond and had a connecting flight in Salt Lake City to fly on to Cincinnati, or actually Northern Kentucky, but services of Cincinnati area. So I had like 45 minutes to change flights in Salt Lake City to get on my connecting flight to Cincinnati. And this was when I was still pretty crippled up and having to push around that walker with wheels. So when we got off the plane, you know, the stewardess usually says, or flight attendant, they don't say stewardess now. Anyway, flight attendant will tell you the gate assignments. So she read off all these gate assignments. We were coming in on gate 56 and arrival, and she said, connecting flight for Cincinnati is gate 83. And I thought, oh, man, I got 45 minutes. From the time the thing lands, you wait for everybody to take their suitcases down, you know, and amble off the plane, and seems like it takes forever, especially when you're in a hurry. So anyway, as I get off the flight and wondering, boy, that's a long ways to go down there, I stopped. And I got off the flight and asked the person there working at the desk. I said, so I just want to make sure which gate I need to go to for my connecting flight to Cincinnati. Would you believe, she said, it's gate 51 right over there. If I had not double, triple checked, I would have crippled myself all the way down to gate 83. And there's no way on earth I would have made it back to gate 51. I would have missed my flight. And I thought, you know, that wouldn't have been the end of the world. But there's one flight you don't want to miss, and that's the kingdom of God. Please double and triple check. Follow Paul's admonition. Continually examine yourself. If you have repented, continue to ask God to show you, what do I still lack? Is there something I'm missing here? Because that's one flight you don't want to miss. Because that's the most important aspect of life itself. So I encourage all of you to pray and study about this vitally important rite of passage to the kingdom of God. We have, of course, a lot of help, information to help you in the process, to tell you what to repent of. 1 John 3:4, of course, says sins, transgression of the law. We have a whole booklet on the Ten Commandments, which express 10 of those major commandments, the law of God, certainly not the end of everything, but a basic beginning point. The Sabbath is one of the important commandments. A lot of people don't understand that today. They think it's one of the things that's not applicable anymore. We have a whole booklet on that subject titled sunset to sunset, God's Sabbath rest. Have another one about the process of conversion and repentance we've talked about today, transforming your life. Those are very, very important topics, but of course there are a lot of other things too. I mentioned the holy days as well. So I encourage you to check into that and study into that important topic we've talked about here today. We've got a few booklets out there on the table that you're welcome to help yourself to. As you come in the door, on the outside of the wall there, there's several issues, the Good News magazine. If you're missing any, you're welcome to take that as well. And in the fourth and final session in this series, we'll be examining the other requirement for the kingdom of God recorded in Mark 1:15, and that's what it means to believe the gospel. And I hope you realize from today that I hope there are things you learned about repentance today you may not have known about before. So I'll guarantee you there are things about believing the gospel that are more than meet the eye as well, that I'm sure that you'll learn when we come to that particular session, which will be, like I said, about 3 months down the road. And we'll let you know when that time comes or in advance of that so you can make your plans to attend. Well, that concludes the seminar. If you'd all stand, we'll have a closing prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we come to you on a beautiful Sabbath day today to thank you so very much for the incredible knowledge of this wonderful time that you are going to be bringing about over this whole world, your coming kingdom established on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ, an opportunity that you've granted to us, Father, to be part of that kingdom. You know, we live in a world of so many distractions that people have so many things that are on their minds and their hearts and occupying their time that take them away from what's really most important in life, and that's what lies beyond this life, and a wonderful future that you have in mind for those who are willing to submit themselves to you and to be part of that wonderful process and that wonderful time that's coming. So please help us all to take to heart the things we've heard today, to examine and re-examine our minds, our hearts, our lives, and make sure that we're on target with what you want us to do and what you want us to be learning and to be able to be part of that glorious, wonderful kingdom that's hopefully very soon to come over this entire world. We thank you for these things now, and we just ask your continued guidance and direction and blessing in our lives. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.